If you have your Bibles this evening, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, in an apocryphal writing. And when we say an apocryphal writing, of course, we're talking about a writing that was not inspired by God. It is not part of our Bible. But in this apocryphal gospel entitled The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, this was written by Thomas the Israelite between 150 and 185 A.D., in that gospel, we find recorded some miracles. Miracles that were supposedly done by the Lord Jesus during his childhood. For example, we're told in that gospel that the young Jesus, between the age of 5 and 12, miraculously saved his brother James from a poisonous snake bite. We're also told how that the young Jesus, while Joseph was doing his carpentry work, actually helped Joseph by stretching a beam and making it to be longer. We're also told how that the young Jesus raised up a child who had died from an illness, and how that he also had raised a man from the dead who had died in a construction accident. But there are some miracles that are said to have been supernatural malicious acts. In other words, it is said that the young Jesus once cursed a boy so that he died. And then on top of that, the parents of that boy were made blind. Well, let me just set your mind at ease this evening. All of those stories that I just related to you, that's just fiction. There is absolutely no truth to it at all. And we know there's no truth to any of those things, simply because the miracle that we're going to begin looking at in our text tonight, that miracle that we're going to see here in John chapter 2 is declared in chapter 2 verse 11 to be the beginning of miracles. The beginning of miracles. In other words, before this, the Lord Jesus did no miracles in his youth or at any other time. There were no miracles until we come to John chapter 2. Now, over the past couple of weeks, you remember we have seen how that the Lord Jesus, after being baptized by John the Baptist, began to gather together that band of disciples. John the Baptist, you remember, had told Andrew and John to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of their obedience to that command, you remember Andrew then immediately went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, John immediately went and got his brother, James, and brought him to the Savior. And then the Lord Jesus, as they traveled toward Galilee, you remember the Lord Jesus found a fellow by the name of Philip. And immediately Philip went and found his good friend, Nathanael. And after their arrival in the city of Nazareth, we find that there was going to be a wedding. And it was during this happiest of occasions that we are going to see the Lord Jesus performing the very first of his many miracles. This is going to be the very first one. So let's dive right into this thing together this evening. Let's notice this first miracle by considering three key points together. Number one, let's consider the event. The event. In John chapter 2, verse 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "And the third day." In other words, this would have been the third day after their arrival in Nazareth. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, if you will remember, we said last time as we were considering that man, Nathanael, who became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw how that in John chapter 21, verse 2, that Nathanael was actually from Cana of Galilee. And we saw how that Cana was less than 5 miles or less than 8 kilometers away from the city of Nazareth. And for every event such as this, of course, there would have been a guest list. There would have been a guest list. And so on the guest list, we find, first of all, that the mother of the Lord was there because Mary was invited, and also because of the place that she held in the wedding celebration. as we're going to see here in just a little bit, it has been generally agreed that she was either a very near relation or she was a very intimate friend of the family who was going to be hosting this wedding. It also might be noted here that since Joseph is not mentioned, he had probably already died. Probably had already died by the time the Lord Jesus began his ministry. In fact, the last time we find Joseph actually mentioned in the scripture is when the Lord Jesus was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to verse 43, when Mary and Joseph took the Lord Jesus to the temple there in Jerusalem. But we find that on the guest list, the mother of the Lord was there. And not only was Mary there, but also let her be the Lord and his disciples were also invited. Since Mary was a relative or a very good friend of the family, it's certainly no surprise then that the Lord Jesus was also invited. And it would have only been natural then that those who were his followers, his disciples, would have also been invited. You know the old saying, the more the merrier, right? The more the merrier. And the Lord Jesus was more than happy. He was more than happy to join in this celebration of something that actually he himself had created when he brought Adam and Eve together back in the Garden of Eden and made them to be man and wife. And so here for this event, for this wedding, we find that the short trip was made from Nazareth going up north to the city or to the town of Cana. Which brings us then, number two, to the crisis. The crisis. And let me tell you something about this wedding that the Lord Jesus attended. There were actually three key parts in a Jewish wedding. First of all, there was what we would call the betrothal or the engagement. The engagement. After two families had arranged a marriage for their son or for their daughter, there would be a meeting with some witnesses to see the proceedings. And the young man would give the young woman a golden ring and would say, by this ring thou art set apart for me according to the law of Moses and of Israel. After the betrothal ceremony, that woman would then begin to be known as this man's wife. In fact, she could become a widow if her fiancé died. She could also be divorced if there's some problem arose between them. And she could also be put to death if she was found in an immoral situation with another man. During the betrothal, which generally would last for about 1 year, it was only natural that preparations would be made for their actual wedding day. The groom would prepare the house where that they would be living once they became husband and wife. Of course, the bride would be busy preparing for her wedding dress and all of the accessories that go along with that. And then a bride's family would also be preparing for all of the festivities, for the feasting and all that was going to be going on as a result of this wedding time. So that was the period of the betrothal. Then came letter B, the wedding itself. The wedding. Usually, as in the parable of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, the bridegroom himself would go to the house of his father-in-law, and there he would fetch his wife-to-be, take her out of her father's house, and they together would lead a procession back to his home where the wedding festivities would actually be held. As the couple made their entrance, they would be seated side by side, and words of blessing would be given by one of the fathers or by one of the prominent guests who were there at the wedding celebration. In our text, since the Lord Jesus was certainly the most prominent guest present, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me like he would have been the logical choice as the rabbi, the teacher that was there. He would have been the one that would pronounce the blessings on the newlyweds. And then the celebration would begin. The ruler of the feast, or we would call him the MC, the ruler of the marriage would give instructions, and the feasting would begin. After a period of receiving blessings and good wishes from the guest, the couple would then be escorted to the wedding chamber that had been prepared especially for the consummation of their marriage. And then came letter C, the celebration. When it was announced that the marriage had been successfully consummated, the wedding guest would then enjoy 7 days of celebrating and feasting while the newlyweds stayed in the wedding chamber on their honeymoon. After the 7 days were ended, the couple would emerge from their seclusion in the wedding chamber and they would be formally introduced to all as husband and wife. But imagine the scenario. Imagine the scenario. Just suppose that at some point in the middle of all of that feasting and celebrating and all of that, just imagine, just suppose there was a buzz of dismay as the servants began to whisper to one another and then to the family that they had run out of wine. They have run out of refreshments. How embarrassing that would have been. How humiliating that would have been. In other words, that would have been what we would call a major loss of face. In fact, one commentator has noted, being from a small town, this would be something that would never be forgotten. It would be a continual source of shame, not just for the newlyweds, but for the whole family. And that's exactly what we find happening in our text. And so I want you to notice then, number three, the request. We've seen the event. We've seen the crisis. But now notice the request. As we consider this request, 3 points that I want us to think about together. First of all, letter A, the statement of it. The statement of it. In John chapter 2, in verse number 3, the Bible says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now, when I was growing up as a kid, I learned that when my mom shared one of her observations with me, there was most generally an unspoken expectation that was included in what she said. Did you catch that? When my mom made an observation, and when she shared that with me, there was most generally an unspoken expectation that was included in that. For example, when my mom shared with me her observation that my bedroom looked like a disaster area that was not fit for human occupation, there was an unspoken expectation there that I needed to go in there and clean up my room. Maybe some of you young folk can identify with that. But in the very same way, when Mary spoke to the Lord Jesus and she said to him, "They have no wine," there was an unspoken expectation. In other words, not only is she informing the Lord Jesus of the situation at hand, but in her heart, she's fully expecting him to do something about it. And I believe there was a reason. There was a reason for her expectation. There was a reason why she had that unspoken expectation in her heart and in her mind. You see, Mary could well remember the angelic announcement that she had received many years before in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel appeared unto her and said these words. He said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now Mary is fully aware that the Lord Jesus, her son, is now 30 years of age. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us. And she's also fully aware that in the Jewish tradition, according to Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, the priest of Israel would begin their ministries when they were 30 years old. And the same was true for those rabbis and for those teachers who were ministering in the days in which Mary lived. And so therefore, Mary's opinion was that right now, would be the perfect time, now would be the perfect opportunity for the Lord Jesus to reveal to his friends, to his neighbors, to all of his family, exactly who he is. But then we see letter B, the response to it. The response to it. After Mary had presented her statement, the Bible says in John chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus saith unto her, Woman. Now let me stop right there. Some have said that the Lord Jesus here was being disrespectful. Some have accused him of actually being rude to his mother by referring to her as woman. But I want you to remember that it was with great love, with great tenderness, that the Lord Jesus, while hanging on the cross of Calvary in John chapter 19, verse 26, actually addressed his mother in the very same way as he made provision for her future care. I think we need to understand that the purpose why the Lord Jesus addressed Mary as woman was simply because of the fact that the Lord Jesus knew. He knew that when he began his ministry, people would naturally want to elevate his mother to a place of honor, to a place of glory, even to a place of worship. In fact, that's exactly what happened. That's why the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, the Bible says that a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, she's talking to Jesus, and notice what she said. She said, Blessed be the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. In order to protect Mary from becoming lifted up with pride when she was foolishly and wrongly honored and exalted and worshiped by others, the Lord Jesus referred to her in a way that would help her to maintain that sweet spirit of humility that had caused her to find favor with God back in the very beginning. So therefore, we find two things. First of all, we find the question. John says in John chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? It's interesting that at least on five occasions, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, in Mark chapter 1, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Mark chapter 5, verse 7, Luke chapter 4, verse 34, and Luke chapter 8, verse 28. On at least those five occasions, it's interesting to notice that even the demons of hell addressed the Lord Jesus with these same words, What have I to do with thee? Or what have we to do with thee? In other words, the common meaning of that expression was simply this, What do you and I have in common? What do we have in common? In other words, this was a question that was commonly used in those days to put a distance, to put a space of separation between two individuals. So when the Lord Jesus asked that question of his mother, he was simply informing her that there was going to be now a new kind of relationship between them as he enters into his public ministry. There's going to now be a space, there's going to be a separation between them, that he is now removing himself from under the authority of his mother. In other words, as one writer has noted, the Lord Jesus was giving Mary a gentle hint that everything was now subject to the divine will of his Father. And I believe that when the Lord Jesus asked the question, I think Mary was probably reminded. She was reminded of that time some 18 years before when her 12-year-old son had said in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Wist ye not, don't you know, don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business? Therefore, in light of that truth, then we find number two, there is the statement. There is the statement. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, mine hour is not yet come. This phrase concerning his hour, if you compare John chapter 7, verse 30, and John chapter 8, verse 20, and chapter 12, verse 23, and verse 27, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, you'll find that phrase concerning mine hour constantly refers to the death and the glorification of the Lord Jesus. In other words, by this statement, the Lord Jesus is actually letting Mary know that he is on a divine schedule that has been decreed by God since the foundation of the world. And therefore, his desire will always be to do the will of his Father. Which brings us then, letter C, to the result of that. The result of it, instead of having a chip on her shoulder and being hurt, being offended, being upset with what Jesus has just said to her, the Bible says in verse number 5 that his mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now let me say, as we bring this to a close, that is still real good advice. When it comes to the salvation of our soul, and when it comes to living the Christian life, the best advice in all of the world is the advice that Mary gave to those servants. Whatever he says to you, you do that. You do that. Some years ago, I went for a scan at a medical doctor's office. When I went in, the doctor came in and was going over the paperwork and asking about my name and where I lived and what I was doing here in Singapore. And so I told him I was the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church. And when I told him that I was pastor of Heritage Baptist Church, he said, Oh, you don't believe in Mary. And I said, Oh, you must be Roman Catholic. And he said, Yes, I am. And I said, Well, you know, actually, sir, we do believe in Mary. In fact, we probably believe in Mary more than you do. And he was quite surprised by that statement. And he said, Well, why do you say that? And I said, Well, simply because of this. I said, You see, Mary said, in fact, the only command that is recorded of Mary that's found in the Scripture, the only command recorded is that whatever he says, you do that. And I said, You know, sir, that's exactly what we try to do as Baptists. We just do like Mary said. We do whatever Jesus says. And that's exactly the best advice that can be given to anyone. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that we find the way of salvation. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we find all that is needed to live a victorious Christian life. And so I would say to you this evening the very same thing Mary said to those servants long, long ago. Get into the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. And whatever Jesus says, don't worry about what HBC says. And don't worry about what Pastor Crocker says. But whatever Jesus says, you do that. You follow that. And if you will do that, then as we're going to see next time, you're always going to come out ahead. Because there's always victory when we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we